Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans to start with, Romans chapter 1. Happy Easter to you, or as the Greeks are fond of saying, Christo Aneste, which means Christ arose. It's part of the same Greek family of words that the name Anastasia comes from. Our daughter Anastasia, her name means resurrection. And that's one of the reasons we picked the name, because the central truth of Christianity is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of events in history, both ancient and modern, which you can learn about in the history books, but they may have little direct effect upon you personally. For instance, I think it was somewhere around 612 BC. There was a noted battle in the ancient world called the Battle of Carchemish. It was basically where two superpowers met in battle, one whose fortunes were waning and the other whose fortunes were waxing. One country who was on the decline, in other words, and another on the way up. It was a fight between Assyria and her allies, and the rising power of Babylon. Now, in the context of history, it had tremendous effect on the national makeup and the power base of the ancient world, particularly in the ancient Middle East. And it had a great effect on the fortunes of the people of Israel in the Old Testament time. But as far as direct effect upon us today, I think you could say very little does the Battle of Carchemish affect us on a daily basis. There are many other events from history that you could pick out, and you could say, well, that doesn't affect my daily life very much. But I want to tell you that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a historic event, just like the Battle of Carchemish, just like the Battle of Hastings in 1066 in Great Britain, just like the Normandy invasion of June 1944, all of these things are historical. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is historical as well. It actually happened in history. And unlike many other things that happened in history, this event has a daily effect upon the world, a daily effect upon each one of us, whether we consciously realize it or not. I want to look at just five effects of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with you this morning, and five different scriptures to bring those out. The first is found here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans 1, verse 4. Actually, I'd like to back up and read verse 3 for context's sake. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in order to appreciate the first effect of the historical resurrection, you have to take your mind back almost 2,000 years to that first Easter Sunday morning. What was the mood among the disciples? Well, I think the best word to describe the mood would be dejection, or perhaps depression, melancholy, you know, kind of feeling blue, however you want to describe it. They thought the bottom had dropped out of their world. Why? Because 3 days earlier, they observed the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, as two on the road to Emmaus said in Luke 24, we had hoped that it would be He who would deliver Israel. We thought this was the promised Savior come from God. We thought this was the one to bring about the promises that God had been promising for all those centuries. And yet, when He came on the scene, what did our leaders do? They rejected Him. They repudiated Him. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They cast Him out and they killed Him in the most ignominious, shameful manner they could devise. They hung Him on a cross after exposing Him to every shame and indignity which it was in their power to inflict. And then they sat down to watch Jesus die. And they thought that would be the end of him. They thought, surely after crucifixion, that puts an end to him. He'll be dead. And crucifixion was a surefire way to kill a person, because the Romans had perfected it into a very efficiently painful method of execution. People going to the cross knew that that was a one-way trip. You weren't coming back from that. And that's what they thought. Jesus will never recover from this. He will die, and that will be the end of him, and surely his name will soon be forgotten, or if it's remembered, it will be remembered in infamy, because he died as a criminal. For crucifixion was the death reserved for the lowest scum of the earth of the ancient world. It was a death reserved for slaves, for brigands, for terrorists, for the lowest of the low, and that's the death that they subjected the Lord Jesus to. Surely after that, no one will want to worship him. To a Roman, crucifixion meant that he was being hung between earth and heaven. Earth would not receive him, nor heaven. He wasn't good enough for either. That was the imagery they wanted to portray. To a Jew, it was even worse. Because in their scriptures, in Deuteronomy 21:23, we read, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." They wanted the Lord Jesus to be under the curse of God. They wanted him to be an accursed figure. And so surely they thought, if he's remembered at all, his name will be a curse. His name will be remembered among the very worst who've ever lived. That's the end of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples thought too, yes, that's the end of the Lord Jesus. They were going along, some of them, to his tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning. And they were expecting not to find an empty tomb, certainly, not to find the stone rolled away, not to find the grave clothes lying empty, folded up very neatly. They were expecting to find a corpse. They were expecting to anoint a dead body in the custom of the ancient world. And when they got there, they found the empty tomb. It was extraordinary. They couldn't get over it. God sent angels to tell them what it meant. He is not here, for he is risen. And then the Lord Jesus himself began to appear to them at certain events, at certain times, over the next 40 days. And as Luke summarizes it in the book of Acts chapter 1, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Because you see, even the apostles, even the disciples who had followed Jesus on earth, they weren't credulous simpletons. They weren't idiots. They needed proof. They wanted proof that this was real. Because they didn't want to live a lie. And certainly they didn't want to die for a lie. And history tells us that all but one of the 12 would die martyrs' deaths, would die violently for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men may die because they're misguided. Men may die because they're crazy. But men won't willingly die for something they know to be untrue. No, what changed them is that the Lord Jesus appeared to them and gave them historic proof. He appeared over and over again. He said, "Touch me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me having." He ate fish before them. The Bible says nothing about tartar sauce. I don't know about condiments. But the Lord clearly ate, physically ate before them. He invited Thomas, the disbelieving disciple, to come and put his fingers and his hands into his wounds and to see his side. We don't read of Thomas doing so, because it was obvious Christ had arose. He was standing there, resurrected before Thomas and before the disciples, and Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." Well, what does the resurrection say then? The first abiding effect it has today in our world, what the resurrection says to us, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. Look at our verse again, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God. You know, a lot of people have claimed that through the years. There was, in fact, in Bible times, between the Old Testament and the New, during those 4 centuries, approximately, that elapsed between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, there was a Syrian ruler, a Greco-Syrian ruler, I'll call him, called Antiochus IV. He called himself Epiphanes, which in Greek means to appear, and the idea was that he was God appearing in the flesh. He thought he was God. And he proclaimed himself to be God. And he defiled God's temple in Jerusalem. There have been a lot of other people, David Koresh, more modernly, who claimed to be the Son of God. Well, anybody can say it, can't they? The words roll off the tongue. Anyone can say, I am the Son of God. But where's the proof? Only one figure in history has died, and according to his own prediction and his own power, has come back to life again, never to die any longer. The only figure to ever do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the resurrection does is it vindicates his claims. It proves that Jesus is who he says he was. It also demonstrates what the Father thought of him. Because you see, when the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, there were many false things said about him. They said, this man's a blasphemer. This man's a seditious person. He's trying to lead a rebellion. This man is against Caesar and paying taxes. This man wants to destroy the temple. This man is a malefactor, an evildoer. If God delighted him, let him have him. Well, did God come and take the Lord Jesus Christ off the cross? No, he didn't. Did God open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at Calvary? He did not. In fact, this is a stumbling point to Muslims today, because they believe that if someone is a prophet of God, they can't die so shamefully as to die the death of crucifixion. So Jesus must not have died, they say. The Lord must have switched him out at some point. Allah must have taken him away and put Judas on the cross or somebody else on the cross. And someone else died. They only thought it was Jesus. No, the Bible says it was Jesus. The eyewitnesses who were there says that it was the Lord Jesus who hung on that cross. And it says very clearly that he died just as he said he would. And he died on that cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And no answer came from heaven. The Father didn't say anything to vindicate the Lord Jesus at the cross. Why was that? Because there on the cross, the Lord Jesus was bearing my sin. The Lord Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus was being treated like he was sin itself. The Lord was pouring out wrath on him, God's holy punishment against sin, so that it might not be poured out on the person who comes to the Lord Jesus in faith and says, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. I want to be in Christ, sheltered from the wrath that is to come. God didn't vindicate him there, because there on the cross, he was fulfilling the function of being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the sacrifice which satisfies a holy God, which enables God to say, I hate sin and I'll judge it on my Son. God didn't vindicate him there on the cross. God let him die, because that was the sacrifice that was needed to take away sin. But 3 days later, as Romans says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Not just he said he was the Son of God. He was one of a long list of claimants to be the Son of God. He was just another man who made grandiose claims about himself, who said great things, who talked about how wonderful he was. No, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God raised him up. And what the empty tomb says is you were all wrong about Jesus Christ. What the empty tomb says, because today the tomb is still empty, and the Jews in the Talmud even recognize it's empty. They have an explanation. They say that people came and stole Jesus' body away. Well, that would have been a very bold thing to do. Because if you had gotten caught trying to steal Jesus' body, there was an armed guard there and a seal on the tomb. And the punishment for violating that seal would have been death. The disciples weren't in any mood to court death. When they came up against the opposition of the authorities, they all forsook Jesus and fled. When the Lord Jesus was arrested, they all ran away. They were at home dejected and sad and demoralized and depressed. They weren't ready to lead some kind of revolt. They weren't going to go and steal the body. And besides that, nobody ever produced the body in antiquity. And nobody was ever able, you know, just think about it, when they got around to start killing these men, when Herod went to behead James, James could have stood up and said, there's nothing to this, you know, we stole the body and made up the story, no? This story of the gospel is a true story. A story which cost the early disciples everything. It cost them their material possessions. It cost them, in some cases, their families. It cost them their lives. The only one who wasn't killed as a martyr was John, and he died as an exile. So it was a tremendously costly thing to identify with Christ, and they did it because Christ arose, and the tomb is empty. And what the tomb says to us today, the reason why archaeologists can't show definitively which tomb is Jesus Christ. Is it the one under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem? Is it the one at the Garden Tomb near the East Jerusalem bus depot? Nobody knows. Is it some other one they haven't found? Nobody can prove definitely. Why not? Because Jesus' body isn't there. It's an empty tomb. So what the empty tomb says to the world to this day is you were all wrong about the Lord Jesus. You thought he was false. You thought he was a liar. You thought he was a deceiver. You thought God didn't want him. Well, it's exactly the opposite. God wanted him. And after he did what God wanted in dying for our sins on the cross, the Father raised him up. And eventually received him up into glory to himself. And the Lord Jesus arose, the Bible says in Ephesians 4, having led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. What a wonderful Savior. So the first abiding significance is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ vindicates Christ. It shows him to be who he actually claimed to be. It says he's the Son of God because nobody else in history has ever done this. No one else has risen again, never to die anymore. But it has more significance than that. Let's go over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. I'm not going to spend very much time on this point because it's related to the former point. But in Colossians 1:18 we read, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now that word firstborn is an interesting one. It's rare in secular Greek, and in the New Testament it only occurs 8 times in 8 different verses. In 7 of those 8 occurrences, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word not just that means someone exists before someone else, as if to say, in our family, for example, my brother Brian is the firstborn. He was the first child to be born. And I'm the secondborn, who happens to be the youngest, and so I'm the baby of the family. And you say, yes, that explains a lot. Well, perhaps it does. But when you said firstborn in the ancient world, when you said this to people in Bible times, whether you were talking to a Gentile or a Jew, the thought carried with the term was the idea of rank and privilege. Because in Eastern families in particular, the amount of respect you get is determined by how old you are. So they really respect their elders. The gray head is a crown of glory, says the book of Proverbs, if it be found in the way of righteousness. You're supposed to respect your elders, is what the Bible teaches. But in the context of a family, it's supposed to be the older children that are the most important. And the firstborn in particular, he gets more of the inheritance than any of the other children. One authority I read said he gets double. So, firstborn isn't just a statement that this is the first one to do something, although the Lord Jesus is the first, the prototype, to rise again from the dead, never to die again. But firstborn says that he's the heir. Here is the firstborn from the dead who's been given a position of rank by God. What position has he been given? According to verse 18, he's been made head over the church, that in all things, it says, he might have the preeminence. What's the second thing the resurrection says to us? The first thing is it vindicates Christ. It says he is who he claimed to be. The second thing is it says Jesus Christ has first place. God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ, Peter said in Acts 2. Now, a lot of people don't understand that today. Most people live their lives as if they have first place. They think of themselves first. But God says, no, what I've shown in the resurrection is that I've raised the Lord Jesus up to the highest place. He has first place. And people have to deal with that. Ultimately, the fortunes, the future of this world are not going to be determined by what we as human beings decide. Ultimately, it's not going to be whether we solve global warming or not, whether we disinvent nuclear weapons or find a great alternative to them or not. Ultimately, it's not going to be if we can bring about the solution to our problems. The Lord says, no, Christ has first place. And he's going to determine the future of this world. And he's the head of the church. So if you're going to get into God's church, if you're going to become a member of that spiritual body composed of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to do it by the head's permission. You're going to have to do it based on what the one who has first place says. And the Lord Jesus says, believe on me and you shall be saved. Now, what the Bible means by believing is not just ascribing to a set of facts, like, I believe Washington spent the winter of 1777 and 1778 at Valley Forge. Well, that's nice, but what effect does that have on me? Nothing, really. Except once in a while I take relatives there when they visit, you know? Nice place to walk around is Valley Forge. Lots of deer running around down there. Poor things ought to be hunted. And I'm almost surprised Brian didn't say amen on that, but you know how it is. Not much effect of Washington being at Valley Forge on my life. Great effect in what the Lord Jesus did, however. To believe on the Lord Jesus is to agree that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, and that the only Savior possible is the one who came and died on the cross for me. And the one who rose again to prove that payment was accepted. So the resurrection vindicates Christ and the resurrection gives Christ first place. But then I want to turn over to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. For the third thing that the resurrection says to us in our modern world about Christ. Now here we have the exact same phrase which we just read in Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1 verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the resurrection, The Lord Jesus is declared to be the faithful witness and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, today, kings on the earth get the feeling that they're very powerful. They go by different names nowadays. They're sometimes called prime ministers or presidents, or I suppose they might even have other titles around the world. And we even have a few kings still roaming the earth. They're going the way of the dodo and the dinosaur. But there are still some kings, as the currency of many countries attests, with their picture on different coins and things. But the Lord Jesus is the one who really rules over the earth. Now, when you look at what happened to him at Calvary, does it look like that? Does it look like he was the most powerful person on earth? Well, the governor who presided over his trial certainly didn't think so. He said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have power to release you, and I have power to deliver you up to be crucified?" You know, the Lord Jesus said to him, "I'm afraid you're mistaken, good sir. You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above." And what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ shows is that kings can decree what they want. They can get together and make their plans. Psalm 2 says, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Why did the kings of the earth gather themselves and plot against the Lord and His Christ?" Because they can't ultimately prevail. Because the Lord Jesus is more powerful than any of these kings. His resurrection shows it. Now, you know something? It's very interesting for an atheistic state. The Soviet Union, which is now a historical entity, it's no longer officially in existence, although a lot of the people who were Soviets are still ruling in Russia, but never mind that. The Soviet Union as a country is gone. And the first president of the Soviet Union was Vladimir Lenin. You know, during Soviet times, they had his body on display at all times. You could go in Red Square in Moscow into a mausoleum there, and you could line up and you could observe the mummified body of Vladimir Lenin. Well, that's the best the rulers of this world can do. If they have a good undertaker, they can get embalmed, so 75 years after they're dead, people can still walk by and look at their remains. That's all the power men have. Because I don't care how powerful the ruler is on earth, how successful his armies, he can't beat death. Consider Alexander the Great, who was unbeaten on the battlefield, who at 32 sat down and wept because there were no longer any empires left to conquer. He was ruler of just about the then known world. He had had unparalleled success. But he died at that young age, in his early 30s. He couldn't beat death. But what the resurrection says is that the Lord Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's coming a day when he's going to put down the President of the United States and the Prime Minister of Canada and the President of Russia and the Prime Minister of France and the Prime Minister of the Great Britain, and all the different rulers around the world of all the different countries are going to have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a time in the future when the Bible says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And it's going to happen. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. There's no power that can stop Him. The Lord Jesus is invincible. Now, for our fourth point, let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. First, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll save Romans 8 for the last. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. We're breaking in the middle of Paul's argument. He basically says, without a risen Christ, you don't have Christianity. So, a few years ago, there was an Anglican bishop of some sort in Australia, and a theologian, supposedly, who showed he didn't know much about God and much about the Scripture, because he said to himself, they asked him the question, they said, what would happen to your faith if suddenly it was determined that they found the body of Jesus Christ? And this bishop said, that would do nothing at all, because Jesus has risen in my heart. It doesn't matter whether he physically rose, this man said. Jesus has risen in my heart. Well, Paul says, I beg to differ. If Christ hasn't risen again, we have no gospel to preach. In fact, we're found to be false witnesses, because we observe firsthand the risen Christ. And we're of all men most miserable, because we only have hope in this life. We have no hope of escaping death if Christ hasn't risen. But he comes to verse 20. And this is a lovely part of Handel's Messiah too. What a triumphant note it strikes. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, one of the Old Testament holidays that Israel kept, one of the feasts of Jehovah that we read about in Leviticus 23 and other places, was called first fruits. And the idea is that the farmer would come and bring the first of his produce of that season, and would wave it before the Lord and present it before the Lord. In other words, saying, Lord, I can only be fruitful, I can only have anything before you, because you're the one who gives life. You're the one who causes it to grow. Well, he says here, you want to know what the real first fruits is? Christ Jesus is the real first fruits. He's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. But he's not the last one. He's become the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep, he says. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now think about that for a moment. What this point tells us is that because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead, never to die anymore, those who are in Christ, notice that technical term here in 1 Corinthians, those who are in Christ shall also rise. Now, you are either in Adam or in Christ. We all start out being in Adam. We come into this world having an Adamic life. That is, we are descended from one historic man, Adam. And that man passed on to us a legacy. He passed on death. There's a wonderful statistic in the world. It's easy to remember. One out of every one dies. Okay? You got that? You understand that okay? I'm very morbid. I read too many obituaries. I find them very interesting to read a summary of someone's life. But when I read the obituaries, whether a person is rich or poor, educated or uneducated, even old or young, sooner or later, the Bible says, we all die. That's what happens to those who are in Adam. To be human, to have part of the first fallen creation in Adam, is to be a partaker of death. Not just because of what Adam did in his disobedience, that got the ball rolling, but we've all joined in sinning. We've all added to Adam's legacy. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. So we're all prone to death. But there is a glorious exception. There is a promise by which death may have no power over you. There is a way that you could even physically die, and yet, as we sang in that one hymn, death cannot keep its prey. Death won't be able to hold on to you. Or, it may be that you won't even physically die, that you'll be delivered from the experience of dying, and you'll certainly be delivered from the experience of death. Because in the Bible, death not only encompasses what we think of when we use the word, when we talk about death, we think of physical death, we think of funerals, we think of tombstones. But when the Bible talks about death, the Bible says, no, physical death is just the beginning. If you don't know God, you're dead while you're living. You're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. Death is separation. separation of your soul and spirit from your body. That's what we think of in physical death. But it's also separation from our Creator, our Maker, the Holy God. And the Bible says there's a way we can pass from death unto life. The Lord Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes on me has passed from death unto life and shall not come into judgment." John 5:24. If you are in Christ, and again, that comes back to believing, comes back to going to the Lord Jesus and agreeing with Him about yourself. I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I cannot do it. I need the Lord Jesus to save me. I need His death on the cross and His resurrection to be applied to my account. Then you're in Christ. And just as Christ rose from the dead never to die again, so we who are in Christ shall rise from the dead never to die anymore. So the resurrection vindicates Christ. It shows Him to be who He claimed to be. It gives Christ the first place. It shows that Christ will ultimately rule over the rulers of this world and determine the fate of this planet. And the resurrection also promises to include those who are in Christ. But finally, Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 for our last point. Verse 28, Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, often that verse is quoted by itself, as if in some kind of fatalistic sense, well, if something bad happens to you, well, don't worry, all things work for good in some way we don't know. That's not what the Scripture is saying here. Let's read it again. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn," again there's that word, "among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called; whom He called, those He also justified; whom He justified, those He also glorified." Now when He says all things work together for good, what is the good He has in mind? The good ultimately in mind is to be glorified with Christ. To be made like Christ, to look like Christ, outwardly in resurrection bodies, but inwardly in renewed character, in eternal life being shown in us. Let's look at the next few verses. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen." There's our great Easter word. "It is Christ who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The wonderful word to a believer, the fifth abiding fact of the resurrection that I want to think with you about this morning, is the fact that no events of earth, nothing that happens to us in life for good or for ill, positively or negatively as we may see it, can keep God from fulfilling His purpose for us, to glorify us with Christ. How do we know that? We know it because Christ is risen. We know it because He's been ascended up on high. He hath ascended up on high. And we know it because He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. The one who the grave could not hold, who death could not hold, who hell could not hold, has gone into heaven. And in heaven is praying for believers that they will join Him there one day in glorified, resurrected form. So whatever comes to us in life, poverty or wealth, health or sickness, loneliness or abundance of friends. All the experiences of life, all the trials and good things are all being superintended and used by God in His great power, the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, to eventually bring the believer to heaven and present us there like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful this morning that Christ has risen, because it has great effect on our lives today. For those who don't know Him, there's a sixth effect. Revelation 20 says they'll experience a resurrection too, not the kind you would want. Wherever they've died, wherever they've been buried, even if they've been cremated, they're going to be raised and reconstituted to stand and have their day in court, to stand at the great white throne of judgment, and to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why will He say that to them? He'll say that to them because there's only two kinds of people really in life. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who put their faith and trust in Him. And those who haven't and are lost. And so although the Lord Jesus died to save everyone, died so that anyone might come and believe, there are those who won't. And there are those, therefore, who will find themselves shut out from God's presence for all eternity. And they will experience what Revelation describes as the second death. To be eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. It's horrible. Horrible to preach, horrible to think about. But true, because it's in God's Word. It doesn't have to be, dear ones. It doesn't have to be. Because Christ has risen from the dead and He's able to save us if we'll just ask Him. If we'll come and say, "Lord, I don't want to die in my sins. I don't want to be partaker of that second death. I don't want to be separated. I want life. Eternal life. I want to be with God in heaven. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be different. A new creation. I don't want to live like I've been living. Save me." And the Lord Jesus will never turn down anyone who says anything like that if they're sincere, if they really mean it. The Lord Jesus will save them. Thank the Lord. Father, we thank Thee this morning for Easter, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A truth we don't just preach once a year, we preach it every week. We remember it every week because it's the center of the Christian life. There's no Christianity without Christ and without His resurrection. We thank Thee that He's been vindicated, proven to be who He said He was. We're thankful that He has first place and we bow the knee and say, "My Lord and my God." We're thankful that He's going to rule over the kings of the earth one day and put down all evil. We're thankful that those who are in Christ shall rise with Him. And we're thankful that nothing can thwart Thy purpose of presenting us in glory like Christ. The resurrection is the assurance of our final presentation with Thee. It's the assurance of our justification before God, that we're righteously brought into Thy presence and have a place there that cannot be taken away. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.